subject of Babylon is so important to the Lord that he not only tells us about that Babylon falls, but he then devotes a whole section of the book of the Revelation to telling us all about Babylon and why it fell and how it fell. And so this is something that's important as far as God is concerned, and therefore it's important for us too. So let's read in chapter 17, and we're just going to read the first six verses. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would add your blessing to its reading. And Father, as we come before you this afternoon, we thank you again that you can, Lord, have us listen to your word and try to unfold it. And we thank you, Father, that the Spirit is at work in both seeking to do that and also, Father, in each of our hearts as the word is received. And so, Father, as we come to you now, we would ask again for your enablement. And we pray, dear Lord, that as we come, that we might be accurate with the word and that the Spirit of God might be able to find fertile hearts and fertile soil so that the word can be implanted. So, Father, continue with us now. We would ask once again, be with all of those who are on Zoom, and folks also, Father, who maybe would have been here, but for one reason or another cannot be. And we pray that you would be with them also where they are and bring blessing, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So this subject of Babylon, it is significant in the Scriptures. And as we go through the Scriptures, we find Babylon recurring again and again and again. And in fact, I ran the number of times Babylon is mentioned in the Scriptures, and I meant to note it down, but I forgot. And I think it was something like 260-something. And so that many mentions indicates that Babylon has a place in the Scriptures that is significant as far as the Lord is concerned. And of course, as we have already mentioned, when we get to Revelation, the amount of time and effort that is spent on Babylon there is again significant. So when we think about Babylon, we have to go back to the beginning, and let's do that. That's in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel and what God did in that circumstance. And so that's what we're going to have a look at to begin, because that's where it all begins as far as Babel and Babylon are concerned. Let's just look at chapter 11, the beginning, from verses 1 through 9 for a moment. We're not going to read it all, but I just want you to glance down it, and you'll see that it is that account of the people of the earth who decide that they are going to build this tower. And you'll see there also that they do it in the land of Shinar. And then if you look over into chapter 10, you will find an odd thing. because in chapter 10, it starts to talk about all the cities that have been built by the descendants of Noah. And it's as though they have already spread out across the earth. And they have. And it's because, first of all, we are given Noah's sons in chapter 9 and verses 18 and 19. It says the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And then we see something about Ham's sin with regard to Noah. And then we see the curse that's on Canaan. And then we continue with the we see Noah's death, and then we continue with the family of Japheth, and then the family of Ham, and then the family of Canaan, and so, and then the family of Shem, of course. And so, we find, this information, the genealogy of this family, and, we are also told where they settled, but they didn't go anywhere to settle until chapter 11. So chapter 10 is giving us the account of the family and its spread. Now chapter 11 tells us how they spread and why they spread and why they moved out across the world and built all these cities that are mentioned there. So we find in chapter 11 that says the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And so this is only a couple of generations away from Noah. In fact, Noah has just died. And the people that we're going to see, and the one that we're going to look at in particular, is Noah's great-grandson. So not very long after the end of the flood, and after the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, and the family came out and began to multiply and again to fill the earth. And so what happens in that situation? Well, we find that the heart of man has not changed. Even though these righteous people went into the earth, into the ark, yet now their descendants are exhibiting the truth of the word of God, and that is that the heart of man is evil and has a sin nature. And because of that, we're going to see the spread of evil. And it is embodied in this account of the Tower of Babel. And so chapter 11 says the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. So where's Shinar? Shinar is where Babylon is, where Babylon even is today. A literal location, and it is in this place that is called the land of Shinar. Shinar is the Hebrew name for the area. Mesopotamia is the Greek name for the area. And from the word Mesopotamia, we get the idea of it, and that is meso means between, and potamia has to do with water. In fact, you might think of in the United States, there's the Potomac River. Why is it the Potomac? Because that prefix has to do with water. And so Mesopotamia is between the waters. And literally it is between the waters because it's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And so this whole area is not only the place in the general area of which was Eden, but it's now also the place where after the flood, humanity again begins to congregate, and they are all together. They haven't moved out across the world, and in that they're doing something that we call disobedience. If you go back to chapter 9, and we will see the command of God after Noah's family came out of the ark, and in chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Not stay around Babylon, but replenish the earth. And so Several generations later, they haven't done that. They're all stuck in one place. Seems that God has to give people a little nudge sometimes. You think of the new believers in Jerusalem after Pentecost. Again, they already had the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But where were they? Well, they were all staying around Jerusalem. And so the Lord had to bring persecution, and that persecution moved them out across the world. And as they went, they gossiped the gospel, and people were saved. So the Lord will achieve his purposes, even when we're a little sluggish to do that. But that was a good thing as far as the new believers were concerned. I was very positive. But when it comes to this area of Babel, it is not positive at all. It is really bad. And so let's continue to look at what they say here. In chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, they found this plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime, which is actually like a bitumen. Bitumen they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So not only did they not voluntarily begin to move across the known world at that time, actually it would have been unknown because these are the first large group out of the ark, but across the world at that time, not only did they not do it, but they didn't want to do it. It says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let's all just stay here, and we'll make our world right here. And it says, the Lord came down to see the city. I love the Lord. He has such a sense of humor. You know, the Lord knows exactly what's going on. He can sit in the heavens and know exactly. But we have a little bit of an idea here of this group that thought they were on top of things. And the Lord is mocking them a little. You know, you're so little, I have to come down to see you. This is the idea here. The Lord, have you noticed as you go through the scriptures that with regard to unbelievers at the time, the Lord is quite sarcastic? You see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth? He used sarcasm quite a bit, and really God's doing that here. And he said, come on, let's go down and see this bunch. They think they're it, but we're going to go down and we're going to let them know that there's a God at work in this earth. And so the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that they're so technically competent that they can just do anything? No, it again refers to the evil, the depth of evil in man's heart. If we go back to chapter 8 and verse 21, it says, this is again when Noah came out of the ark and worshiped the Lord. It says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for, and here it is, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing. And this is the same type of reference. The Lord is talking about the imagination of man's heart. And so he says here in chapter 11 and verse 6, now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. It has to do with the extent of evil that these people are capable of simply because they are ignoring God and they are setting themselves up as the be-all and the end-all of everything. And the Lord knows exactly where that's going. And so what does God do? Verse 7, go to, let us go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Why would the Lord do that? I mean, is he just playing games with them? And I would suggest to you that he is not. And I'll also suggest to you on the basis of what we see here in just a moment, that nationalism is the Lord's idea, and it is his idea as a method of restraining, to some extent, the evil of man's heart. If man is altogether as one, they can do as they please. The evil of man's heart and the depth of sin in man's heart will extend itself. And as the Lord said in verse 6, nothing will be restrained. They will go as far as they can in their sin. And so when the Lord says, we'll go down and confound their language, that they can't understand each other, what he is doing is splitting them into competing groups. And those groups will move across the world. And to be able to understand each other, they'll have to find those that have the same language now that they have. And now you have a movement out of people groups, and they go and settle in places, and they form their own tribal groups, and then nations, etc. And these are a God-given methodology to restrain evil from going as far as it can. And so the idea is divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. And the Lord says, I'm going to divide you all up, and you won't be able to all cooperate together to extend the evil of your hearts, the sinfulness of your hearts, and therefore we'll keep a little bit of control on you. And so this really, what we see here is the first attempt at global government. The idea of building this city and this tower is a couple of things. One, it is directly flying in the face of God and saying that man is all that there is, and man is the only one who determines his own future and determines how things go on the earth. And so it's that, but it's also not only a rebellion against God, but it's also the idea of we together can do what we like. Have you noticed all this sort of idea coming out in the last while, over the last years, as the world again is trying to move towards global government and global approaches to absolutely everything, and using various crises to do it? There's a gentleman, and I wish I'd found my quotation before I came, but I'm not sure what I did with it. I'm going to have to find the book again. But there's a gentleman who way back at the beginning of what's called, way back it was global warming, wasn't it? That's what they started with. And this is not to say that there aren't changes in our climates. There's been changes in our climates for thousands of years. In fact, sometimes they change sufficient that there were small ice ages in places. So there's been changes. But in this book, this was a man who was a globalist and was involved in the whole climate idea. And in his book, he specifically says what people have suspected. And that is, he says, we specifically chose climate as an emergency to further our globalist ideas. We chose it. It wasn't that it was there. We chose it. And so this is the idea here. We had global government in the form of this city and tower, and it was a global government that was leaving God out of everything. And we'll see in a moment that the one who led that whole movement was one who himself was in opposition to God. And so today, that's where the world's moving. It's moving towards the tribulation, and all the pieces are beginning to fall in place. This morning when we were talking to the men, we were talking about the Antichrist, and I made the comparison of, say, a 1,000-piece jigsaw. And God is taking all the little bits of the jigsaw, and right now he is putting them together And eventually, when it gets to the time for the tribulation to begin, the jigsaw will be complete. But in the meantime, all these movements and pushing towards globalism and global government and global control of everything, those are all little pieces of the jigsaw that God is putting into place. And it all began here. And the thing about Babylon is that this is the continual opposition to God throughout the whole history of the earth from this time. And so we'll see some of its characteristics in a moment. But let's continue to read in verse 7 and verse 8. We'll go to verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. That is, they stopped building the city. And therefore the name of it is called Babel, or Babel, whichever way you want to pronounce it, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, who led all of this? Well, if we go back to chapter 10, and we'll see in verse 8 that there's a gentleman called Cush. And Cush was a son of Ham. Ham, who was one of the sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, had a son called Cush. And in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now that sort of suggests a good thing, but it wasn't a good thing. And the reason it wasn't a good thing, because in the original language, it has some trouble expressing exactly what's being said here, and that is that it's opposition. It's one who is becoming mighty without God. It's the idea of opposition to God. And this idea that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord is an expression of his opposition to God, and an idea that he hunted, perhaps animals, but definitely people. The idea here is that he was a gatherer of people. And so he began to be, if you like, a king. It's not called a king, but that's the idea. He took the lead, and he began to lead the peoples of the earth who were in this area at that time. And so it is this Nimrod who began and the whole idea of Babel. If you look in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore, as even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar, and out of that land went forth Asher and built Nineveh." Now, there's some discussion among those who study these things as to whether Asher was displacing Nimrod or whether Asher was Nimrod. But whatever happened, they began to move out across the earth. And we know from the scriptures and from history, the world history too, that as people moved out of this place, this plain of Shinar, that there were certain numbers of them that pushed north. And if we go to this map, we will see that Nineveh, that was mentioned here in chapter 10, it's north of Babylon, and that is the place of the Assyrians. The term Assyrian comes from this name Asher, but Nimrod was also pushed up that direction. And we find in history that the two nations of Assyria and Babylon become the most cruel nations who were on the earth at the time, especially the Assyrians. In fact, you can go online and you'll see archaeological findings from Assyria, and it is carvings, and these carvings set out how the Assyrians developed torture. And you see in their carvings how they are flaying men, that is, they're skinning them alive. You see them pulling parts of their bodies out, etc. You see the terrible things that the Assyrians actually did. And in fact, when it comes to the method of crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, it was the Assyrians that developed that to hang men on a tree. The Romans adopted it, but the Assyrians developed it. And so, again, from Babylon, you have the evil of the heart of man, and wherever they move, that evil begins to develop, and it developed in a great way in Assyria and also in Babylon. And so you have this Nimrod who is pushed out when all the languages are confounded and the Lord moves people out, and Nimrod moves to the north, and so we see him moving there. So when we go into the rest of the scripture, we will find Nimrod mentioned a couple of other times. Let's go, for instance, to Micah, and we'll see Nimrod mentioned there in Micah chapter 5 and verse 6. And in Micah chapter 5, it's talking actually about the birth of Messiah. In verse 2, it talks about a verse that you will know, because you probably hear it every Christmas. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And verse 3 talks about the Messiah being rejected. And then in verse 4, it starts talking about the work that Messiah is going to do. And then as you read down, you start to find Assyria mentioned again. So let's read from verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord as God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be peace. That's Messiah. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And in verse 6, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, Assyria, the land of Nimrod, in the entrances thereof, and thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian. And actually, in actual fact, that's talking there about the Antichrist. That's one of the names in Scripture for the Antichrist, the Assyrian, because he has the same characteristics of Assyria, that cruelty, that care for no person, that which wants to be king over all. And so here it talks about the Assyrian. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarries not for men nor waits for the sons of men. And it goes on and talks about the remnant of Jacob again. That's what's left at the end of the tribulation, the remnant that turns to the Lord. But you'll notice there, it's all put in these terms that go right back to Babel, to Babylon, and the whole prophecy is given in that context, that it's really Babel or Babel or Babylon that the Lord is dealing with when he sees the evil and when he deals with the evil. And so this that we see in Genesis 11 is the beginnings of not just a city and not just a nation, but it is the beginnings also of anything that is contrary to God. If you like, it has that Babylonish spirit. And that is what continues through the history of the world. And so here we have Nimrod, and we have Nimrod moving out across the world because the Lord brought his plans for a city and a tower to an end, and the evil then migrates up into that Nineveh area, and including the Babylonian area. And everything to do with Babel and Babel will end in that area. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that Babylon, the city, will be built again. Just as the Jews will have a temple, a third temple, by the time of the tribulation, or in the time of the tribulation, so also Babylon will rise again. and it will rise again as a major city in this world before the tribulation comes. And by the time the tribulation is here, it will have gained a massive control over much of the world, and particularly most probably in the areas of finance, etc., but also religiously. So what about the religious part of Babylon? What happened there? Well, let us go and look at a few passages later in the scriptures. We'll go to Jeremiah first of all. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll be there for just a second, and then we'll be going to chapter 44. So Jeremiah 7, and then we'll go to chapter 44. So in Jeremiah 7, and in verse 18, we see a particular name. Now this chapter has to do with Judah's sin. And as the Lord goes through the chapter, then when we get down to verse 18, it says, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." That's the Lord speaking. Then if you ever have, maybe it's a British thing, then and if you ever have hot cross buns, does that ring a bell anywhere? Yeah, this is where they come from. And I'll explain that in a second. And they're making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. So the question is, who's the Queen of Heaven? And we're going to answer that in a moment. Let's go over to chapter 44 before we do that. In chapter 44, again, Jeremiah is prophesying. And when we get down to verse 17, actually we'll start in verse 16 because it sort of gives the context. Jeremiah has been told to prophesy to the people who went down to Egypt, or that wanted to go down to Egypt, and the Lord didn't want them to go to Egypt. And he sent Jeremiah to tell them, don't go to Egypt. And the response of the people is in verse 16. It says, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." We won't do it. Don't care what the Lord says. We're not going to listen. And then it continues, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goes forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah." You know, these people are just admitting that their whole society has refused to give the Lord his place. That the tribe of Judah has excluded the Lord, and instead they're offering sacrifices and offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And it says, "And in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of food and were well and saw no evil." So what are they saying? They're saying their Lord doesn't have any power, because the food that we got to be able to survive, everything that we have, it didn't come from the Lord. It came from the Queen of Heaven. And therefore, we're going to stick with the Queen of Heaven instead of the Lord. And then in verse 18, it says, "Since we left off or stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have wanted or been short of all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" So they are quite adamant that they are not going to listen to the Lord, but they are going to rely on the Queen of Heaven, and they're going to continue to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And then over in verse 25, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will certainly accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows." And then the Lord tells them that he's going to move against them for doing that. And so here we have this character, the Queen of Heaven, but there's one other character that we need to know, and that is in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8. So if we zip over to Ezekiel in chapter 8, we have Ezekiel who's been told by the Lord, dig a hole in the wall. He's seeing the temple. And the Lord in verse 8 says to him, in Ezekiel 8 verse 8, says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they do there." And so verse 10 tells you he went in and he saw all sorts of terrible stuff. And in verse 11, he actually tells you that he saw 70 elders of Israel all involved in this terrible, terrible stuff right in the temple of the Lord. And then in verse 12, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery," in other words, his idols. "For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth." And so this is their mindset. And then when we get to verse 13, it says, "He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and you shall see greater abominations." So the fact that even the elders of Israel are worshiping idols and doing things in the dark that they ought not to be doing, there's even worse. And so he said to me, "Turn thee yet again, and you'll see greater abominations that they do." And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. You've heard of Lent? This is Lent. These are the 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. And we'll explain how that came into Christianity. And I put that in quotations. And then in verse 15, the Lord says to him, "You're going to see even worse." And so he says in verse 16, "He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun towards the east." Not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N. And so the Lord says in verse 17, "Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here?" So the Lord obviously is not pleased. And with regard to the sun worship, let's go back to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And we'll see there one of the men that I really appreciate. His name is Josiah. And Josiah, you'll remember during Josiah's day, the word of God was lost in the house of God. They didn't have it. And then it was found. And when Josiah gets it read to him, he realizes immediately that they are under the Lord's judgment because of their sin. And so he rips his clothes, and then he starts to go throughout his whole kingdom. And he's clearing out idols and idol worshippers. But in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 11, we see some of this idol worship. It says, "He took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun," S-U-N, "at the entering in of the house of the Lord." Where were they doing this sun worship and have their horses? It was at the doors of the temple. by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So there was these gifts from the leaders of Israel, horses and chariots that were dedicated to the sun. And that's what they were worshiping. Now, where did all this come from? Well, it actually, we have to go to secular history to understand where it came from. But the very fact that these instances are recorded in the Word of God gives credibility to the understanding of what we know from secular history. And in secular history, when Nimrod was on the earth, he had a wife called Semiramis. And eventually, Nimrod was actually killed, possibly hunting. And around the same time, or shortly afterwards, Semiramis had a child. And she put it out. And I remember Nimrod was a great leader on the earth. People listened to what him and his family said. And so when Nimrod was killed, Semiramis saw an opportunity. And she brought forth their son, who was called Tammuz. Didn't we read about Tammuz? The ladies weeping for Tammuz. And the reason they're weeping for Tammuz is because Semiramis put it out that this was Nimrod come back to life. And so she drew people to worship the child, and in the idea that this was Nimrod. And as that continued, then the whole worship of the mother and child began to spread, and we'll see how it spread in just a moment. And so eventually, as Semiramis and Tammuz operate, supposedly in the first place, people are worshiping Tammuz because he is Nimrod come back to life. But very soon, Semiramis, of course, who is the hand behind the throne and the power behind the throne, is drawing the worship more towards herself than the child. And she becomes powerful. And this mother and child religion then spread across the world. And so when we see it spread across the world, we see it in many, many different countries of the world. I really like it when children are in the meeting. I think it's really good. But sometimes we just have to do the practical thing so as people can hear. That's wonderful. So anyway, this whole idea of the mother and child, I know that's a little small, but hopefully you can read some of it. So in Babylon, we have Semiramis, who also was known by a number of other names. One of them was Rhea, and the child was Tammuz. Now, as God spreads these groups of new language, people carrying new languages across the world, they take this with them. And wherever they end up, they develop it in their own places. And so in Assyria, we have Ishtar is the mother. And you'll probably know about the Ishtar Gate. That's in Babylon even today. And so you have Ishtar, and again you have Tammuz. You move to Phoenicia, and Phoenicia had Astarte and Baal. Do we see Baal a lot in the scriptures? We see Baal a lot in the scriptures. That's the child. And then in Egypt, you have Isis and Osiris, sometimes called Horus. But it's the same basic religious practice. It is the worship of a mother and child. In Greece, you have Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, you have Venus and Cupid. And so every 14th of February, you're worshiping Cupid. You're worshiping the mother and child. And then when we get to Asia, you have Cybele and Decius. And India, you have Issy and Iswara. And you can go to other countries as well. China has the same thing with their names, etc. You can go pretty much around the world, and somewhere in their history, and even possibly even today, you will find this mother and child religion somewhere in there. And that's the basis of all idol worship in the world in all time, because that's what Babylon started, and that's where it all comes from. Now, when you get to the formation of the church, of course, the Lord comes, and then there's the beginnings of the church, and for a couple of hundred years, things are going not too badly, especially in the influence that comes from Antioch across the world then. That, of course, is where Paul spent a lot of time, and many of the other Christian workers and apostles came through there. And so there was a real orthodox, and I don't mean that in the sense that we have orthodox churches today, but I mean orthodox in the sense that it is right doctrine. You have right doctrine coming from Antioch, and those who came after the apostles, they tended, you can go back and read their writings, and you'll find that they're pretty true to the scriptures. We have this movement, however, down in Alexandria in Egypt. And in Alexandria, we start to get the word of God perverted. And it's perverted because it begins to be mixed with Greek philosophy. And so you have these two strands of Christianity that are going for the first several hundred years, 200 to 300 years of Christianity, and things are pretty good. But in the meantime, we have a movement of people called the Etruscans, and they made the Caesar of Rome their top guy, their top priest. So the Caesar was not just the leader of the Romans, but he was also the top priest of the Etruscans. And the Etruscans were basically a pagan religion that comes from this same source, the mother and child religion, and they called that chief person, now the Caesar, the Pontifex Maximus. Now, if you go to Roman Catholic theology today, you will find that the Pope is Pontifex Maximus. Not only that, but you will find that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. And you'll find that everything that there is about Roman Catholic doctrine and pursuit is not Christian, but it is paganism with a Christian veneer. And we'll show that a little bit more in just a moment. And so you have Roman Catholicism, again, following the mother and child religion. So how did that happen? Well, it happened at this, what I call a critical crossroad in history. And that's where two things came together. Number one, we have Constantine the Great, the Greek Caesar, or the Roman Caesar. And Constantine was going into a battle that basically was going to determine who was going to be Caesar in Rome. You don't imagine that everything was sweetness and light. And so there's a couple of contestants for the position of Caesar in Rome, and Constantine is one of them. And he's going to enter a battle called the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And the night before the battle, he believes he had a vision. And the vision that he saw was the cross. And of course, he would know about Christianity, even though he wasn't a Christian. He was a pagan. And he knew about the cross. And as a result of this vision that he had, he believed that it was a sign or an omen that he would win the battle. And he did. And he became the Caesar. And what you see there is a picture of him where he was crowned Caesar. It was actually in York in England. And so it was after that battle. And so Constantine, because he believed now, because of the sign of the cross, that God had given him the victory, he says, now the whole of the Roman Empire will be Christian. And so basically by the stroke of a pen, he took the paganism that was throughout his empire and he put a Christian veneer on it by saying, you are all now Christian. And so what happens in that sort of case? Well, all the practices of the pagans, the religious ideas that they come with, the mother and child religion that they have, we just Christianize it. And so whatever area you came from, whatever the mother was called, well, now she's Mary. And whatever the son was called, well, now he's Jesus. And so we have this mother and child religion perpetuated. Now, when we get to chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, there are those who believe that the woman that we will see is the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because it says that Babylon was the mother of harlots, and Christianity imbued with paganism was not a mother of harlots. It was simply a daughter of the harlot system. It's the predominant one in our world today. In fact, I looked up what the membership of Roman Catholicism is in our world today, and it is 1.36 billion, and that increased from 1900, so 120 years, it increased from 267 million to 1.36 billion in our world today. And when you go into Islam, you get this also there. So add the numbers of Islam into this. And when we get to the end time, I don't know if it's all going to be under Catholicism or if it's going to be under Islam or what it's going to be under, but somewhere at the end in the tribulation, when we come to the destruction of Babylon, it will be a destruction of this mother and the final form of this mother and child religion. Just for a couple of examples, here we have in India, the goddess Indrani, she's the queen of the heavens. That's what they call her. And then in Roman Catholicism, there's Mary, and she is a co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can come to her for salvation. And she's a co-mediatrix. In other words, she is the mediator between man and the Lord Jesus. Can you think of any verse that might contradict that? And when you come to Roman Catholicism, Mary is a perpetual virgin. She never had any children. And not only that, but she was assumed into heaven sinless. Show me in the scripture where you find that. This is all pagan ideas, all of it. There isn't a bit of it that isn't pagan, but it's given this veneer of Christianity. And so this mother and child religion is that which started at Babel or Babel, and it is that which will continue in one form or another until the time of the tribulation. And when it comes to destroying Babylon, it will be the destruction of the city, we will see in Revelation 17 and 18, of all of its power through commerce, through finance, etc., and also in its religious sense as well. And it is destroyed by the Antichrist. Many people get mixed up when they come to looking at tribulation and they equate the Antichrist with Babylon. But it's not. There are two parallel movements that lead up to the tribulation. One is where Babylon is rebuilt and becomes a major power in the world, controlling much finance and much commerce across the world. And the other is when the Antichrist comes along and has his Eurocentric dominion. And we will find when we get to chapter 17 of Revelation that the Antichrist rises up against Babylon, and it is the Antichrist that destroys Babylon. And God puts it in his heart to destroy Babylon. And he's jealous because the Babylonian system of religion is going. And this Babylonian commerce and business, etc., that's involving the whole earth and controlling the whole earth, it's almost as though it has more power than he does, and so he rises up against it to take complete control. And so this is Babylon, and this Babylon, we see, is used by God to bring discipline on Israel when Nebuchadnezzar comes. And the thing is that when you get to Isaiah 13, it talks about the destruction of Babylon. And we will see things in there that have never, ever happened. Babylon was never destroyed. Babylon sort of petered out. Even when the Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon, there wasn't a battle. In fact, the Persians, they came and they diverted the Euphrates, part of which flowed through Babylon. And you'll remember this from Daniel, the account of Belshazzar. And the Persians came and they diverted the river, and their soldiers came in while Belshazzar was partying. Remember that great party where he went and sent for Daniel and sent for the golden cups, etc., out of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and they were going to party with all these things. And Daniel was brought in to translate what appeared on the wall from the hand of God. And so Daniel did that, and he was given beautiful clothes and gold and everything else, and he knew that that wasn't going to last long, and it didn't. He had a one-night stand. And Daniel had that for one night. Why? Because the Persians came in that water course, and they had most of the city taken without a fight before the Babylonians even knew they were there. And so we come to Isaiah chapter 13. And when we get down to verse 19, it says, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's one time marker. That has never happened. So it means it's still to happen. If God is true, if God doesn't lie, then that is still to happen. And then in verse 20, it says, it shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. And for want of time, we'll not do it, but I have on the internet here a place pulled up that deals with Babylon, and you can see today people living in Babylon, people moving through Babylon, people bringing their flocks through Babylon. The actual historical place that it was. There isn't much of a city there yet, but it's coming. And so it says here, it will never be inhabited. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So that's still future. And then it says in verse 21, the wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Why? Because it's completely destroyed, and the wild beasts are just coming in like they would come in anywhere else. And so there's nobody going to live there after it's destroyed. You know, the word also tells us that the smoke of her burning will rise up forever. Do you know what that means? That means, I take it to mean, that even in the millennium, the smoke arising from the destruction of Babylon will still be visible in the earth. And it will be a warning to those who are born in the time of the millennium for what God does to judge sin. And so you'll remember we talked before that in the millennium, all who go in are believers, but those who are born there still have to make that choice for the Lord or against the Lord. And so there will be many there who do not know the Lord, even though they are in compliance because the Lord rules with a rod of iron. But even though he rules with a rod of iron, their hearts are not with him. And so the smoke of Babylon rising up, even in the millennium, is a warning to those unbelievers of what happens when God brings judgment. And so we don't have time to go into a whole lot more of chapter 13 and 14, but I do want you to go back to verse 9. And we've talked about this phrase, the day of the Lord. And sometimes the writers just say that day, and they talk about that day. They're referring to the day of the Lord. Look at verse 9. The day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold. We mentioned this earlier in the week, but I want to reemphasize that this is talking about the tribulation when God brings judgment on the earth. And by the time he's done, men, living persons, are rarer than fine gold because of the great destruction that there's happened. We've already mentioned earlier in the week that by the halfway point, 50% of the population of the earth is gone, dead. And then in the last 3.5 years, Satan is on his murderous rampage. And so there's many, many more who are killed, many martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ included. And then you have Armageddon at the end. Actually, you have Gog and Magog before that. And because of how God stops that particular campaign, many are killed there too. And then we have Armageddon, and it's the whole armies of the earth coming against Israel. And in chapter 20, we see the Lord coming, and with the word of his mouth, those armies are completely destroyed. They're dead. And when you take that much population out of the earth, then you have what you have in verse 12 here. Even a man will be more rare than fine gold. So really, those who come out of the tribulation, they're a remnant. And those who are of Israel, they are a remnant. And it seems that throughout the scriptures, the Lord always deals with remnants, doesn't he? And really, in our day, we are somewhat of a remnant too. Now, we don't want to think too badly for ourselves. We don't want to get to the place where the prophet got and says, I'm the only one that's left. We don't want to do that. The Lord has men and women all over the world. But really, in comparison to the rest of the world, true believers are a remnant, aren't they? And we need to really stand for the Lord in these days. So, we won't have time to do it, but we'll not go to Jeremiah, but look at the correspondence between Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation chapter 17 to 18. Both of them talk about the golden cup. Both of them talk about being located on many waters. You remember Israel in Babylon, and their song was by the rivers of Babylon. I lie down. That's because Babylon was well watered. They diverted the waters from the Tigris and the Euphrates to water the earth that they had there. It's located on many waters. We see the same name, Babylon. We see persecution of the saints talked about in Jeremiah, and we see it in Revelation. We see a stone cast into the water in Jeremiah, and we see a great millstone cast into the water in Revelation. We see sudden destruction both places, destroyed by fire both places. We see damage that is irreparable and uninhabitable. And we see that in both places. And so it's a deserved destruction. In both places, there is someone who stands up and says, the Lord is just and righteous to do this. And then God's people flee. And we also see in both places that heaven rejoices. So if you're going to study Babylon, study Jeremiah 50 and 51 as well. Now, let's move then in the last few minutes to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but just to point out a few things here. So this is what we read earlier, and we read about the judgment of the great whore. And the scriptures picture Babylon as a whore. In other words, that which gives its favors to anyone basically that comes along. And that is a picture in the scripture of the effect that Babylon has on the world, a world without Christ. They are willing to go with that spirit of Babylon. And we talk about corruption in businesses and big business and big business controlling the world, etc. And this is the whole idea here, that those who are in power have corrupted themselves with this Babylonish approach to whatever there is in the world. And so it says the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And then John sees this in the wilderness, a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So where did we see that before? Well, back in chapter 12, we see Satan. In verse 3, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head." And so what we're seeing here is the Antichrist, who is controlled by Satan, has all the same characteristics, and the scarlet-colored beast is Satan here, and or is the Antichrist here, and is Satan, of course, because Satan controls Antichrist, and the woman is in control. She is sitting on the beast. And so the idea that we have is that up to this tribulation period, as these two separate, let's call them programs for want of a better word, these two separate programs have been going along, both of them extremely powerful, and Babylon has been reestablished, the city. And why do I say it's a city? Because some people think it is the Roman Catholic Church, and some people think it's just a euphemism for power and control, but the Lord himself gives the interpretation. Very last verse of chapter 17. "The woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And so we take the Lord at his word. This is a city, which means that Babylon has to be reestablished by the time of the tribulation period. And it's called that great city. And so up to this point in this parallel development of Babylon and all its power, and now the Antichrist and all his power with his 10-nation confederacy, they are kind of operating and maybe even cooperating at times in the world, but the Antichrist gets a little fed up with Babylon. And so in chapter 17 and verse 16, it says, "The 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these shall hit the whore." So the 10 horns, that's Antichrist, motivated and controlled by Satan. And they, even Satan, who controls Babylon too, because Babylon is a satanic deception, even in Satan's plan, we got to get rid of Babylon because we're going to make the Antichrist king of the world. Why? Because Satan is the counterpart to God, and the Antichrist is the counterpart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the false prophet is the counterpart to the Holy Spirit. And so Babylon doesn't have those characteristics. And so even Satan is okay with Babylon going, because he is trying. You'll remember that even from before the earth was created, Satan wanted to put himself in the place of God, and that's still his ambition. And so he's getting rid of anything that might stand in his way. But it's actually put into his heart, Antichrist's heart, by God himself. Look at verse 17. "God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And so these 10 nations, God puts it in their heart to cooperate with the beast, the Antichrist, to go against Babylon. And they destroy Babylon. And that's why the definition is given in verse 18 that this woman, Babylon, is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So there were competing reigns. Antichrist's reign with his 10-nation confederacy, and then Babylon that reigned over the earth because she controlled all the commerce of the earth. She controlled the money. And so that wasn't good enough for the Antichrist. And here in chapter 17, we're given the explanation that God motivates those 10 nations that give their allegiance to Antichrist, that they will do what he wants, and they move against Babylon to destroy her. And so we see the destruction of this great anti-God movement that started way back in Genesis chapter 11, when the evil in the heart of man came to the fore again after the flood. And as it developed, it has been in operation for these thousands of years since that time. And God will bring it to an end. He will bring Babylon to an end by using the Antichrist to do it. And if we read through chapter 18, it's all about the riches of the world and how Babylon has enriched the whole world with things, but not God. And along with that is the destruction of the religious system. And we see that in chapter 17. And so the religious system and the commercial system that Nimrod tried to establish in Babel, now it's finally brought to a complete end. And the absolute completion of it then is the destruction or the bringing to nothing the Antichrist and consigning the Antichrist to the lake of fire in chapter 19 and in verse 20. So that's Babylon. And Babylon is anti-God. And God never forgets. And God always will do what he says. And so in Isaiah, in some of the portion that we didn't have time to look at, God is very clear. He's going to destroy Babylon. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, he is very clear. Here's the destruction that's coming. And God leaves all these warnings right throughout Scripture. A man is stupid, isn't it? Well, it's not really stupidity. Man knows. Romans chapter 1 gives us to understand that man knows exactly what he's doing in refusing God. And as man refuses God, he has all of these evidences throughout the history of that world to tell him that when you refuse God, you are in for trouble. And this is the trouble coming to an end. And this is the trouble that ends all of that evil and sets the stage for the next stage, which is the return of the Lord to the earth. And we'll talk about that on Sunday night. But it's also a warning to us, isn't it? I mean, for us as believers, number one, we know that the Lord's return is very soon. You see, in the Scriptures, there are no signs given that predict the coming of the rapture. We'll deal with this tomorrow morning. But there are signs that are given that give you to know that the return of the Lord to the earth is coming. And what we are seeing in the world today and what we've been talking about is the signs in the world today that the Lord is coming. Didn't have time to do it, but one of the things that happens in the destruction of Babylon is you'll see it talks about the shipmasters and the ships and the sailors. And they can see the burning of Babylon way in the distance. Well, Babylon's landlocked. So how are the sailors in particular going to see the burning of Babylon? Realize that today, even within the last couple of years, there was a massive contract given to the Korean company Daewoo, and their contract is to build a port on the one little bit of Iraq that goes down to the ocean. One little bit. And that port will have access to Babylon. And they are in the process of building this. And it started with Saddam Hussein. He was really miffed that Iraq didn't have a navy and couldn't have a navy because they didn't really have access to the ocean. So God is moving all these things together. And for you and I who know the Lord, it is a reminder again that our business in these days is not purely putting food on the table for our kids, not purely the careers that we're involved in, not merely the businesses that we have, but our business in these days is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is coming soon. And as you go through the Gospels, we find out he repeats it again and again. Watch, 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 watch. Be ready, be ready, be ready. And when we get to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, make sure you aren't ashamed at his coming. Why would you be ashamed? Well, you'd be ashamed, number one, because you got caught out doing that which you shouldn't be doing. In other words, you weren't giving your time to him. Or you'd be ashamed because you were doing that which you shouldn't have been doing, etc. So there's all reasons why we would be ashamed. It's like a child getting caught doing wrong. And it's the same idea. And John says, don't be ashamed when the Lord comes. And when it comes to those who don't know Christ, it's a further warning that if you don't know Christ today, scriptures say, flee from the wrath to come. And that's not just a phrase that people mock. That's a phrase of reality, because the wrath is coming. And it will come either on the earth, if you're still on the earth and you don't know Christ, when the tribulation comes, or it will come after you die and eventually you appear before the great white throne and you go to the lake of fire. You choose to go there. And so, for those of us who know the Lord, keep on keeping on. And for those who don't, flee from the wrath to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Dear Lord, as we have looked at this subject of Babylon, Lord, what a corrupt, pernicious thing Babylon is, right from the very beginning, when Nimrod tried to lead rebellion against the God of heaven. The God of heaven just thought it was so silly. And he said, let's go down and see what they're doing. He condescended to this man who thought he knew all. And yet, Father, you looked at him. And Father, in the words of the psalmist, tells us that you just laugh at the nations when they think they're better than you. So, Father, as we come to you tonight, or this afternoon, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would go with us, and more than that, we pray, Father, that we might go with you, and that you would enable us to walk in faithfulness, and help us, Father, not to surrender the things of the Word in these days, but help us, Father, to be true to you, true to the Lord Jesus, true to the Word of God, despite the pressures that there are in this Satan-controlled Babylonish world around us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. And then once again, Father, you know our hearts go out to those who don't know Christ. We were in their position at one time, and we know that coming to Christ doesn't elevate you above them, because we are all sinners of the Gentiles. And Father, we need the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that even today someone might realize their need of the Savior, realize that they have to face a holy God in judgment, and we would even today come to know him whom to know is life eternal. So, Father, part us now again with your blessing. We look forward to meeting with your people on the Lord's Day, and we pray, Father, that you might be glorified in everything that we say and do, and we pray, Father, it all in the name of thy wonderful Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.